Good afternoon, everyone. Thanks so much for coming back for our second instalment in this amazing book of Zephaniah. After the bleakness of last week, you've done very well for persevering with us in this Old Testament prophet. Today we are looking at chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, when God the King goes out. Let me pray, and then we'll get to work. Father God, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. So please, Lord, would your word shine and be illuminated today so we might make progress in our understanding of who you are and be more confident in following our master along the way. Please, Lord, speak to us, all for the glory of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
In the Oceanian zone, Group 1 qualifying matches for the 2002 FIFA World Cup, Australia were in a group with Tonga, American Samoa, Fiji, and Samoa. The results of the matches were as follows. Australia beat Tonga 22-0. Australia beat American Samoa 31-0. Australia beat Fiji 17-0. And Australia beat Samoa 21-0. They finished the four matches with a plus 91 goal difference. It was total dominance, an unprecedented triumph, a landslide victory. By the end of that qualifying group, no one was in any doubt about the absolute supremacy of the Australian football team. Zephaniah chapter 2 verses 4 to 15 is a similar qualifying group, except what is being played for is the title of the one true God. The competitors are Yahweh, the Lord of Hosts, Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush, and Assyria. The date of the matches is the day when God the King goes out against the nations, and Zephaniah is providing the commentary. We saw last Sunday the shocking and stark nature of Zephaniah's message. Judah and Jerusalem are to be severely judged on account of their sinful rebellion against God. It pictured a day of judgment coming as the Babylonians swept in, but also interspersed was the warning of a far more final day of the Lord when the world will be called to account before God the judge. A similar theme is taken up in chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, although this time focused on God's judgment rippling out to the world. Judgment begins at the household of God, but also envelops everyone. God the King will go out against the nations. Let's remember that the people of Judah had become a syncretistic, compromised, apostate, adulterous, and idolatrous rabble. Chapter 1, verse 5 said some of God's people were guilty of placing an each-way bet on who really was God. Others had concluded and become complacent, thinking that God was a complete irrelevance, chapter 1, verse 12. Whilst others thought that the sun, moon, and stars were more deserving of worship than God himself. Still others had become devotees of Baal, the Canaanite god, and Dagon, the Philistine god. Yet by the time the final whistle goes in this contest, no one will be in any doubt that God, Yahweh, is the true king. In this chapter, we see that God the King goes out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from all over the world. God the King goes out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from all over the world. We ended last week at the beginning of chapter 2, and there was a hint of hope, a prospect of protection, a suggestion of shelter. Chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The alarm went off, and those who responded in repentance will perhaps be rescued from the coming judgment. Though what is described in chapter 2 is just as shocking as chapter 1, that glimmer of hope starts to become a brighter ray of rescue. So see first, chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, God the King will go out against the nations. Let me read this for us. For Gaza will be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and fold for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushite, shall be slain by the sword. And he will stretch out with his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herd shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. The first people group mentioned are the Philistines, the historic enemies of God's people lying to the west of Judah on the coastal strip of the Mediterranean Sea. In verse 4, it is the four major cities of the Philistines that are mentioned: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. There were historically five Philistine cities, but by the time Zephaniah speaks, Gath has dwindled and is under foreign occupation. Verse 4, Gaza shall be deserted. Ashkelon shall become a desolation. These sprawling metropolises will be laid to waste. This is Yahweh highlighting his sovereign power and announcing the soon demise of the Philistine civilization. Good news for God's people, that their age-old enemy will soon be no more. But so many of them had stopped listening, stopped trusting, stopped believing, and disowned Yahweh, their covenant God. Ashdod's people shall be driven out by noon, says Zephaniah. Seems a really strange declaration, until you realise that at the time of writing, the Egyptians, under the leadership of Pharaoh Psammaticus I, had been besieging Ashdod for years. In fact, it would be a 29-year siege before the city would actually fall. God, however, says he will evict the Ashdodian people by noon when he comes. Notice has been served. That is a declaration of absolute power. What Egypt took 29 years to do badly, God would manage perfectly in a morning. Ekron shall be uprooted, says Zephaniah. A deliberate phrase, as Ekron was famous for its enormous olive groves and olive oil production. Ekron uprooted. For God, it would be like plucking a weed out of a flower bed. So omnipotent, so powerful is this king. And then verse 5 helps us see why. The word of the Lord is against you, Zephaniah says. What the Philistines have not realized is that being against God's people is akin to being against God himself. Their constant opposition to God's people has placed them in the crosshairs of God. God's word of judgment has been declared, and there is no more powerful entity than God's word. If that is against you, then there is no hope for you. God says, I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. Then verse 6, after all this talk of war and the resounding victory of Yahweh, the one true God, over the Philistines, we then get peace pictured. The seacoast, these Philistine cities, these Philistine lands will be a meadow for shepherds and folds for flocks. Philistia will become pasture land. Your cities will be ground for grazing, so seismic is your defeat when God the King goes out against the nations. And so we're left asking, is Dagon, the Philistine god, really a god worth worshipping? Some of God's people thought so in chapter 1, verse 5. In time, they will see that Dagon is no god at all, and he can do nothing to help the Philistines when God the King goes out against their nation to end them, his enemy. Being a defector in Judah who has renounced Yahweh and taken up with Dagon is not a smart move, according to Zephaniah's prophecy. Next on the hit list is Moab and Ammon, a cousin people to the Israelites whose territory is to the west of Judah. Philistia to the east, Moab and Ammon to the west. Moab and Ammon are the descendants of Lot, the result of his incest with his two daughters when they escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. The ones who were a perpetual thorn in Israel's side from the time they left Egypt onwards. See verse 9, their punishment is a reversal. The people once saved from Sodom and Gomorrah will become as Sodom and Gomorrah, flattened to the ground in decisive judgment from God. See verse 9, the Lord of hosts, God the warrior, the God of Israel, the covenant God, swears that this will be the case. It is absolutely assured. Moab and Ammon will be judged and destroyed. The land will become scrubland, thick with nettles, and too salty for anything to grow ever. Why do Ammon and Moab deserve this judgment? Well, because of their pride, verse 8. God says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Or verse 10, this shall be their lot, their reward for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The prized attitude in God's eyes is humility. That is the way of safety in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Pride is nauseating to the sovereign Lord, and therefore Moab and Ammon are to be cut down. Many in Judah concluded that God was a complete irrelevance, chapter 1, verse 12, utterly complacent in their attitude. They said the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. On this day, when God goes out against the Ammonites and the Moabites, suddenly their complacent conclusions will be proven erroneous. This God will do good for his faithful people by destroying their enemies, and he will do ill towards his proud opponents and his complacent people. Next fixture is verse 12. Very short, you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. It is the shortest pronouncement of judgment. The land of Cush was far to the south for Judah. Cush was the very ends of the earth, the equivalent of what we might think of as Timbuktu. Yahweh, they will see, is not some parochial deity, not some tribal god, but Yahweh is the God of the whole earth and the one to whom everyone will give an account and face judgment. Not only will all Jerusalem be judged, but all the world also. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword on the day that God the King goes out against his enemies. Then the final fixture is Yahweh versus Assyria. Assyria is the superpower of the day who came close to sacking Jerusalem 60 years prior during the reign of King Hezekiah. Assyria lying to the north of Judah. Do you see the point that Zephaniah is emphasizing? God will act decisively against proud nations. His judgment will encompass the whole world. Every point of the compass will be involved. East to Philistia, west Moab and Ammon, south to Cush, and even north to the superpower Assyria. This is representative of the whole globe. This is shorthand for God the King going out against the nations. From the near neighbours of Ammon and Moab to the distant lands of the Cushites, from the nation cities of the Philistines like Ashdod to the superpowers like Assyria, not one square metre of the globe will remain unaffected when God the King goes out against the nations. Zephaniah continues, Nineveh will become a desolation, verse 13, a place where all kind of beasts shall dwell. This urban centre flattened and turned into a ghost town where the owl and the hedgehog feel at home. This is the equivalent of wildebeest grazing on Oxford Street, or a pride of lions lying in the sun in Pimlico. This would be unbelievable to the ears of Zephaniah's hearers. Assyria desolate? Are you kidding? Nineveh laid bare? What a preposterous suggestion. This empire of Assyria included all of Iraq, all of Syria, all of Iran, all of Turkey, Lebanon, and most of Egypt. And Zephaniah is saying it will be gone when God the King goes out against the nations. And yet Nineveh would fall to the Medes and the Persians in 612 BC. And the Assyrian Empire would be swept off the map by 609 BC. That is within Zephaniah's lifetime at the end of Josiah's reign. There one minute, proudly prowling around the known world, and then gone the next, swallowed up by the Medo-Persian Empire. And again, why was Nineveh singled out for judgment by God? Well, verse 15, again, because of her pride. They exclaimed as the exultant city, I am, and there is no one else. That is a claim to deity. That is blasphemous. That is treason on a cosmic scale. If pride comes before a fall, then that level of pride will end in calamity and judgment. God's response, what a desolation. She has become a lair for wild beasts. Now everyone, as Zephaniah looks in the future, will walk past Nineveh and the Assyrians, and they will hiss and shake their fists. Think of when the statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled on the 9th of April 2003 in Ferdows Square, and everyone ran and jumped on it and started hitting it with their sandals. No one would have dared do anything to that statue during Saddam's reign. But once the dictator is removed, once toppled, no one holds back when disrespecting a former dictator. So it will be with the Assyrians. When God goes out against the nations, no one will be equivocating on who is the real God and who is really calling the shots in the universe. As all God's enemies are desolated and destroyed, when God goes out against all those puffed up with pride who persecuted his people and arrogantly announced that I am, and there is no one else. When God the King goes out against the nations, there will be absolute clarity that Israel's God, Yahweh, is the one true God. It will be God doing what he did in the Exodus, but not just against Egypt, but against the whole globe. God the King goes out against the nations. He goes out to the west and to the east and to the south and to the north, and against whom no one can stand. See verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. The word famish literally means shrivel. God will dispose of all rivals, dispose of all false gods, and it will be as easy as putting a crisp on a fire. All imposters will be unmasked. All false gods will be shown to be fraudulent. All idols will be toppled. All pretenders will be pulverized. God the King will go out against the nations, and he will be the only one standing. It is important to see that this is a good thing, that God's decisive action will bring proud, godless, barbaric empires to the ground, that evil tyranny, oppression, enslaving, and merciless regimes will not ultimately win, but will all ultimately come crashing down when God the King goes out against the nations. This is good news if you are an Iranian pastor on death row for preaching Christ. This is good news if you are an Eritrean Christian imprisoned indefinitely in a shipping container for owning a Bible. This is good news for the Pakistani brothers and sisters who are denied government help on account of their faith. This is good news for the Yemeni Christians who are hunted by both sides, caught up in the terrible civil war raging through their country. This is good news for God's remnant people in Judah, who are troubled from without and marginalized from within, as they fear pending invasion and are appalled by national compromise and complacency. It's good for them to hear before they go into Babylon, to realize that Babylon hasn't won, but Yahweh will have his day and will rescue and redeem his people. However, this is not just a passage about total devastation. The glimmer of hope that we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 now begins to glow more brightly. And so see, secondly, God the King will prosper his remnant people. Remember how Zephaniah finished last week? In the wake of the awesome alarm signalling the coming day of the Lord, if God's people seek the Lord in humility, if they seek righteousness and do God's just commands, perhaps they may be hidden. By the time we get to verse 7, God's remnant people, the survivors, verse 9, those hidden and protected from God's judgment will prosper, will be restored after God goes out against the nations. See, they shall possess Philistine territory, the very thing they had failed to do when entering the promised land under Joshua. Once God sweeps away the Philistines, the cities they used to fear will become grazing pastures for their flocks. Not only that, but the houses of their warrior enemies will become places to lay their heads in peace. Ashkelon becomes a place of safety and rest. Rather than violence and danger, there is peace and security. This would have been unbelievable for Zephaniah's first hearers. But for those who heard with the eyes of faith, it would bring great hope that it wasn't going to always be like this. A pathetic, marginalized people surrounded by lots of enemies. It says, "For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." God will act decisively against his enemies in order to restore his remnant people. And with all enemies defeated, with all tyranny gone, peace, prosperity, and restoration of the order of the day, and the order of every day after that. They will go to Moab and Ammon and enjoy the spoils of the war they did not fight, and their fear will evaporate as they see the conquering Lord. God the King goes out against the nations to end his enemies and prosper and restore his remnant people. Now, in some ways, this did happen. Assyria was defeated. Philistia too had its day. Moab and Ammon crumbled and Cush was conquered. Yet Zephaniah too remains somewhat unfinished. You see, Zephaniah again has different horizons in view. An immediate horizon where these local enemies would be flattened according to God's sovereign will. But another horizon. An ultimate fulfillment where God the King will bring an end to all his enemies and bring full and final restoration to his remnant people. A day still to come for us. A day where the victory that was won definitively at the cross will be seen and celebrated across the cosmos on the day when all God's enemies are finally vanquished and brought to their knees in surrender. A day of new creation where danger is dead, oppressors are overthrown, evil is ended, and persecutors are punished. when God the King goes out against the nations to end his enemies and restore his remnant people, at that point, God's kingdom will be fully established forever and ever. There is, however, one more thing going on in this passage. It is very subtle. See, thirdly, that God the King will welcome worshippers from across the world. Zephaniah is a big fan of giving his readers a glimpse of something before explaining it fully. Just as at the beginning of chapter 2 there was the hope of being hidden, though not fully explained until now, in verse 11 there is the hint of something bigger going on. These words, "And to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations." Now this could be all the nations forced to bow down before God the King once they witness his landslide victory against all others. However, I think there is a hint that more than that is in view. The Hebrew of the end of verse 11 could equally be translated, "And to him shall bow each in their place inhabitants from all the nations." In chapter 3, Zephaniah will elaborate much more on Gentiles from distant lands gathering with God's people to worship God. Here I think there is just the breadcrumb of the idea that within these conquered nations there will be those in the nations who have worshipped God rightly, and on that day, far from being driven away, will be welcomed in. Here I think we have a glimpse of God's people being made up from every nation of the world, every tribe and every tongue. That on the day that God the King goes out against the nations, there will be some in those nations who will be seen to have pledged allegiance to the true King. Though they live behind enemy lines, they have humbly sought the Lord and lived out his just commands. Far from being a xenophobe, God the King flings wide the passport office of his kingdom and says, anyone who humbles themselves and worships rightly is welcomed as forever citizens of my kingdom. People hearing Zephaniah would have wondered how this would happen, how the nations would be won. However, this side of the cross, we see that God the King came as a servant in the person of his Son. Jesus, an overlooked king, an opposed king, a despised king, a crucified king. Yet 3 days later, a resurrected king, a king who is now the dividing line of all history and all humanity. That king who is to be loved, served, obeyed, and worshipped. That Jesus who remains a hidden king in the present, waiting for all his enemies to be made into a footstool for his feet, before returning to reign over his people forever. That same Jesus who this day is being honoured and adored by millions of people all over the world, inhabitants of all nations, will have this day bowed down in homage to their King Jesus. We get a real sense of that even on this Zoom call. There is a great diversity even here in Greenwich. I think our Grace Church family usually has around 15 nationalities contained within it, all bowing down to Jesus despite our different nationalities. Or you read the Christian press and you get a sense that there are brothers and sisters gathered together in every nation of the world, and people working tirelessly to increase that number. God the King will go out against the nations to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from all over the world. 3 things to consider from Zephaniah 2. God is God of all the earth. Zephaniah 2 leaves no one in doubt that God is the God of all the earth. He is the one to whom all peoples will either pledge their allegiance or face the consequences. Ultimately, all regimes and peoples that pit themselves against him will be destroyed. There is not one square centimetre of planet Earth over which God is not the creator, not the owner, and not the controller. This must fuel our passion for mission, to expend our lives telling people of the one true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom there is life forever, while there is still time for them to respond in repentance. God is God over all history, but see, secondly, God is sovereignly orchestrating history. Zephaniah explicitly tells us of God's sovereign control of human history. Empires that look so big and impressive, that look like they cannot fail. Zephaniah says they are neither impregnable nor infinite. God allows them to grow, but he also allows them to be toppled. God defines their parameters and the period for which they are in existence. This must fuel our confidence and our perseverance, that no matter how bad things look like on the ground, no matter how toxic the air turns towards Christianity, that things have not spiraled out of control. And behind all the mess and all the chaos is the sovereign God working out his will in the world. And then finally, God acts and will act decisively on behalf of his people. Zephaniah points forward to the day that is coming when all God's enemies will be no more, and therefore the restoration, flourishing, and prospering of his people will be secured forever. Though throughout history the church has looked unimpressive and under threat, this is only a temporal situation before eternal restoration and flourishing is ushered in. Though it often looks like God's enemies are winning, there is a time coming when no one will be left in any doubt who God is and who his people are. They will not be wondering who is in charge, and they'll all see the awesome privilege it is to be amongst his people. This must fuel our hope, knowing that life in this fallen world will give way to restoration and worldwide worship in God's perfect kingdom. Zephaniah 2, where we see God the King goes out to end his enemies, restore his remnant people, and welcome worshippers from all over the world. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over all the world and all of history. Thank you that you are working out your purposes and nothing can thwart them. Father, please remind us often of your sovereignty, righteousness, and justice. But please also assure us of our eternal hope if we put our trust in you. We are very conscious, Lord, that there are many in this world who are ignorant of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, send your gospel forth in order that they might have the hope of eternal rest with you. Thank you for your great eternal kindness towards us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.